back in Winnipeg to share with you this morning. And in the week ahead, I would value your prayers. Since coming home Thursday, I've had this tickly cough that you can hear. I'm okay when I'm speaking. It's when I stop. It kind of grabs me. So just pray the Lord will give that needed strength. And can I encourage you, if you are ordering your calendars, to be on time for Wayne's sake, because I'm the guy that will be chasing him. And there are reasons for deadlines, and deadlines have to be kept, otherwise I can't deal with things appropriately. So if you are one that hasn't yet signed up, make sure you do before you go home by the end of the day, please. That will help Wayne, it will help me, help you as well. If you have a New Testament or a Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts. We want to look again in the book of Acts together. Acts chapter 7, first of all. I was just thinking as we sung that lovely little hymn that each of these three scenes that I want to share with you this morning, that hymn could be very appropriate. He doesn't know what I'm speaking about, but he just picked a hymn that just kind of would sum up the prospects that lay ahead of in each of these different scenes. Acts chapter 7 and verse 55, speaking of Stephen, "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen. Now the calling upon God is Stephen, not the stoners. Calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Chapter 9, Acts chapter 9 and verse 36. Acts 9:36. "Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping, and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, and kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord." And finally, chapter 20. Chapter 20 and verse 36. Chapter 20 and verse 36, in reference to Paul. "And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. And they all wept sore, and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spake, that they should see his face no more. And they accompanied him unto the ship." And we look to the Lord to bless these scriptures. You may just have noticed the little link that links Stephen, Peter, and Paul together. They knelt down to pray. They knelt to pray. Literally, to kneel here means to place the needs together. It was a definite act, a very specific act of surrender, of dependence, and humility. I think those three things are always seen when a person kneels to pray. I know we can drive our cars and pray. We can stand and pray, sit and pray. For me, I like nothing more than to kneel. I think it's very precious when we get before our God, and in an act of humility and worship, we bow the knee in surrender and dependence upon him. And you couldn't get three more very different scenes than we have read of this morning. We have Jerusalem outside the city walls. We have Joppa in an upper room. And we have the beach at Miletus. Three faithful servants of the Lord. Stephen is surrounded by stones and enemies as he died, and he intercedes on their behalf. Peter, if I can put it this way, is surrounded by silence as he is alone in the room with God alone before death that lies on the bed, and he's in earnest supplication. Paul is surrounded by saints in fellowship. He's facing death, and it's lovely to notice before he departs, he prays for the elders and the saints of Ephesus. So let's go back to Acts chapter 7. I want to share with you four thoughts from each of these little scenes. And we'll put over Stephen's scene, kneeling to pray in adversity. Surrender to God. Kneeling to pray in adversity. And the first thing that we were told in verse 55 was, Stephen's life was full of the Holy Spirit. If you turn back a page to Acts chapter 6, we see this in verse 3. When the disciples said, Brethren, look ye at among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And then you come down the page, verse 5. The first name on the list of seven is Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And you come down to verse 8, Stephen full of faith and power. And I would take it that's the power of the Holy Spirit, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. That verb would suggest that the fullness was no new and sudden experience here in our story in Acts 7 and 55. But he had been full and continued to be full of the Holy Spirit all through. It was something that was pre-existing and a permanent state. It was something very part and parcel of being a Christian. It wasn't for a select few. Every true believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But the big question is, are we yielded to the Spirit? Let's just turn to that challenging imperative in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And you'll notice the comparison is with one that's drunk in verse 18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled, and here's the imperative, with the Spirit. Now a man that is drunk is being controlled by a different kind of spirit completely. But it affects his thoughts and his walk and his talk. And the challenge comes, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Spirit have the domineering control. Let the Spirit be the one that's guiding and leading. But what I want you to notice is the next verse. Verse 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now go over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. It's most interesting to see almost a little equation there. Because in the context of Ephesians, to be filled with the Spirit is linked with joy in the heart. And we have being filled with the Word of God and the same references to joy and the working of the Spirit in the heart. If to be filled with the Word is equal to, in result, to being filled with the Spirit, then it should be clear that the Word-filled Christian is the Spirit-filled Christian. As the word of Christ dwells in us richly, controlling all our ways, as we walk in obedience to the word, the Spirit of God fills, dominates, and controls us to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Because the word of God will tell us all that we need to know to live for him. The question is, will I yield to him? Will I let the Spirit have that control? And it's very interesting that it says of Stephen that three times he was full of the Holy Spirit. As a result, he had great boldness in witnessing. He had much liberty in prayer and praise. There's a great grace and beauty about his character There's a self-denying love for those that are lost. And there's great power as he enjoys union with his risen Lord. So what Stephen knew, and what many of the believers knew, because you could just go back a page or two to Acts chapter 4 and verse 31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And so we know, as we were thinking earlier at the breaking of bread, that we have the same Spirit. He hasn't changed. Maybe our understanding of him has. Maybe we've almost like the pendulum swung from one extreme to the other, and we're almost afraid to speak of him. Well, I have been enjoying the fact that I need him. And the fact that I have him, the more I yield to him, the more control he has, the more I can be used of God. And Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. But notice, secondly, Stephen's vision was full of the risen Christ. Verse 55, he looked up steadfastly. That is, to gaze with intensity. He fixed his eyes on a single object, and what an object it was. You almost miss it there. He saw the glory of God and Jesus. Now, there's a reason why the word Jesus, and we'll come to that in a minute, is his name linked with his humanity. But what a sight caught his gaze. What a sight to occupy the man in his death. He has a vision full of the risen Christ. This is the first appearance of the Lord Jesus, of the ascended Lord in his glorious state. And you'll notice that Stephen speaks of him as the Son of Man. They had just crucified Jesus. It's interesting how Peter put it, wasn't it? This same Jesus whom ye crucified. This was a real man you put on a cross. But God hath made him both Lord and Christ. And Stephen says, that's who I'm seeing. I see Jesus. Now bear in mind a little later in Acts 9, what does the Lord say to Paul? Who art thou, Lord? Says Paul. I am Jesus. He had just heard, he had witnessed, we see that. The coats are laid at the young man Saul's feet as Stephen's being stoned. You need to piece the pieces together here. You can see how the Lord would use that testimony of Stephen, and it would become a piercing arrow in the soul of Saul of Tarsus and brought under conviction. But he is Jesus of Nazareth, the lovely man of Nazareth, who becomes the lovely man of Calvary. It's the same lovely man now at the right hand of God. And he's there. He's there today. And we need to have a fresh vision of the risen Christ. He's in that supreme place of power and glory. And his servant's about to join him. Stephen's about to join his Lord. And now Stephen, I know a day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, so maybe only a couple of days have passed as far as Stephen's concerned. But in our time, he's had 2,000 years to enjoy that eternal vision. And we will have the same vision. We will see our glorious risen Lord and enjoy that for all eternity. So Stephen's life was full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen's vision was full of the risen Christ. Stephen's future was full of the glory of God. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen as he called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And it's interesting how it ends the chapter. He fell asleep. It's beautiful how, for the believer, it is sleep. It's not final. The word cemetery means a sleeping place, a resting place. And we lay the body to rest in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. That's why I believe every Christian should, if at all possible, if with conviction, arrange that they are buried and not burned. It is the seed that is buried. It is with the conviction that there is resurrection and that living hope. And his future was full of the glory of God. Mr. Bruce says Stephen had been confessing Christ before men. He'd been a faithful servant. He might have had a menial task, but Stephen was used much in proclaiming the gospel in his brief time. He was a man that was alive to the risen Christ and a man that shone out his Christian life with fervor and zeal. He had been confessing Christ before men, but now he sees Christ confessing his servant before God. He's standing. Now we know when we're dealing in the book of Hebrews that he's sitting. And we often hear our brethren say, and I would agree with them wholeheartedly, that in regard to sin he's sitting because the work's complete. For the priest in the tabernacle there was no seat because the work was never finished. But the Lord isn't standing in connection with sin when it comes to Stephen. He's standing in connection of service. And he's there to welcome the first Christian martyr. He's there to salute the one who would lay down his life for him. And Stephen's future to the man on the earth throwing the stone was finished. But for Stephen was just beginning. A future with the very glory of God that he saw. He saw the glory of God and Jesus. But let's just think of his prayer finally in this little section. Stephen's prayer was full of forgiveness. You may remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. He said, "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." He put that into practice. He followed the perfect example of his master and Lord. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And it says in verse 60, "And he kneeled down." It doesn't say he fell down. I don't think it's a case of him getting knocked by a rock and falling to his knees. I get a sense of having seen the glory of God, he now will kneel down before his risen Lord, before his master. He kneels down. You know, if he did kneel down in that manner during the stoning, to me it adds force and solemnity to his simple and heartfelt prayer of intercession. It seemed to be a deliberate act. "I am going to pray for those that are stoning me at this moment." And he kneels down and he cries with a loud voice. It would have to be loud because the clanking of the stones. Do stones clank? No. What do stones do? I don't know what they do. They make an awful noise. Rocks bashing, crashing against each other. And so with a loud voice, he wants them to hear, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now we know that means he died. It's very interesting, it never says that of the Lord Jesus, that he fell asleep. No, for the Lord, in his death, he's taken for the believer the very sting from death. And David just goes out into eternity, absent from the body, present with his Lord. He kneels reverently and prays for his murderers. Loving intercession in contrast to the bitter hatred as they hurled those rocks at Stephen's head. And I agree with the happy suggestion that's been made that the conversion of Paul, as we know him now, was probably in answer to this prayer. It was not in vain. As that young Pharisee stood there, maybe he had been in the Sanhedrin. He had been those that had witnessed the face of Stephen. He had seen the look in Stephen's eyes. He had heard the words of Stephen's faith, as well as this cry of forgiveness. And God would use those things to turn around a man who was filled with bitter hatred at the start of chapter 9 to be a man burning with love for the same Lord that Stephen was willing to die for. We just don't know sometimes why God allows certain things to happen. Was Stephen's death in vain? I don't think so. If Stephen's death was a major part in Paul's conversion, then I got a funny feeling when Paul arrived on that heavenly shore, he would have greeted Stephen with thankfulness for the faithful testimony that he bore outside Jerusalem's walls. Kneeling to pray in adversity. Let's go to chapter 9 now, and we move from Stephen to Peter. A very different scene. And we'll write over this little scene, kneeling to pray in sympathy. Kneeling to pray in sympathy, dependence upon God. Let's focus first of all on Dorcas, this delightful lady. She's also known as Tabitha. Tabitha was the Hebrew. Dorcas was the Greek. In the English, we would have read gazelle. A very graceful little creature. The first thing we're told is that Dorcas's life was full of good works, verse 36. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, that's acts of charity, which she did. You could write over Dorcas the words of 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, a labor of love, a work of faith. That was Dorcas. As I say, her name means gazelle. The word Tabitha, they tell me, emphasizes the animal's gracefulness and beauty in the Hebrew word. And in the Greek word Dorcas, it's a reference to the gazelle's bright eyes and tender gaze. So you get a lovely picture of a young sister, a dear sister in the Lord, who's got a gracefulness about her. She's got the beauty of Christ upon her life. There's a tender touch in her actions. And it seems that since she was saved, she had this tremendous ministry of showing Christ-likeness in compassion to ladies who had lost their husbands, widows, who had nothing. And she revealed the love of Christ in her care of them through her good works. She's unselfish, she's kind, she's caring. She seems to be a woman of some means, she's generous, and she's obviously godly. She's Christ-like in her compassion. She's an active sister, an example to all sisters and brethren alike. She's got a consecrated needle. Now I know that the sisters work very hard here, and there's great missionary endeavors that are much appreciated by those on the mission field. If you're a young sister and you're not involved, get involved, because it's a sort of work that's useful. And if you're a young brother and you like to knit and sew, get involved too. I would be no good going there. I just couldn't handle those things, to my shame, perhaps. But we've all got a different gift and a different sphere of service. But what I like about her is that she uses the opportunity she has. She obviously had a gift of personal conversation. Just imagine her knocking on your door when you've just been bereaved. And she sits with you and she brings in a meal and she brings you a new coat because she knows you don't have one now and winter's coming. And the widow says, "Well, why do you do this, Tabitha?" Boom, she's in. She's straight in with the gospel. She's in with her Savior's love and why she loves the Lord. And you can just see time and time again the opportunities her kindness brought. But then we notice, following her death, that Dorcas's room was full of God's love. You see, when Peter arrives, we're told in verse 39, he came into the upper chamber and all the widows stood by him. That must have been difficult for him. They're all crying. A room full of crying ladies who loved her dearly. But notice the phrase, "and showing the coats, the tunics and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them." So Peter has shown her work by the weeping widows. And in my mind, I had this simple idea that there was a stack of this and a stack of that all along the bed or on the table. And then I looked up this word "showing" and it doesn't have that idea at all. It's the idea that one widow would kind of say to Peter, "Peter, she made this." And another widow said, "Well, when my husband died, she made this." They were exhibiting the works of love on themselves. They were wearing what she had made. That's why they're all there. They're all expressing something of their appreciation for what she had done. And this phrase, "Dorcas made," she was in the habit of making them. This was a work that she did regularly. This was her mission for Christ. This was her work for the Lord. Maybe not too many knew about it, although it would seem they did, because they were all saying, "Look what she did for me." And God's love was manifested so beautifully in her craftsmanship and in her kindness to these widows. So why was Peter asked to come? I don't know. I can't prove to you that they believed he could raise her from the dead. I'm sorry, I'm a little more earthly minded. I think Peter was asked to come and take the funeral. I might be wrong. It doesn't really matter. When Peter came, though, somewhere along the line, the Lord obviously had conveyed to Peter that her work was not yet finished. And so thirdly, we want to notice Peter's prayer was full of great faith. And so when he arrives and he meets the widows, we then see, verse 40, that Peter put them all forth. Now what's remarkable as you look at this little scene in verses 40 and 41, Keep in your mind, if you know the story well, it's in three of our Gospels, the story of Jairus' daughter. What was the first thing the Lord Jesus did when he arrived? He put out the weepers. Now, they weren't really weeping, not like these widows were. Because as soon as he turned them out, they started to mock him and laugh. They were paid weepers. These were genuine weepers. But they were put out by the Lord Jesus. We also notice that we don't have any words that Peter prayed. I think that's very significant. Very significant. We're not told the words of his prayer here. But he kneeled down. He kneeled down and he prayed. As we think of how the Lord's example is copied by Peter, it's remarkable that we don't read in the Gospels that the Lord ever knelt to perform a miracle. Not that I can see. Not once did he kneel to perform a miracle. But Peter does. In total surrender to God, to the will of God, to the power of God, self is lost sight of in deep humility. No one's to see this. No one's to hear his prayer. It's him and the Lord and a dead body on a bed. That's all there is in the room. What faith, though. What great faith. He had nothing to follow from a past experience. This is the first time one was raised from the dead in the church age. No one had ever done it before. And other than Paul with the young lad falling out of the window at midnight, I don't think it's repeated again. That's also very interesting to compare what Peter and Paul did for the Jews and the Gentiles. The power was the same. What did the Lord Jesus say to the little girl, 12 years of age? Talitha kumai. What does that mean? Little lamb or damsel, arise. What does Peter say? Not Talitha kumai. He says, Tabitha, arise. Similar words. But now there's a difference. You see, the Lord had taken the little girl's hand before he spoke to her. But Peter takes Tabitha's hand after she's raised from the dead and lifts her up. And then he calls for the saints and the widows. And I think it's significant that the saints and widows are marked separately, which suggests to me that many of these widows weren't believers, which makes all the more remarkable the testimony of this woman and her work among them. And so he says to her, Tabitha, arise. It's the same word arise that's used of God raising his son in Acts 2:24. So the same mighty God that would raise his own son raises Tabitha from the dead. And so fourthly, we notice in verse 42, Joppa's streets were full of good news. I should think this news spread like a wildfire. A body has been raised from the dead. He presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Her work wasn't yet done. There was still much to do. This little place where she lived was about 12 miles, I'm told, 10 to 12 miles from Joppa. Joppa is the modern-day Jaffa. It's the nearest seaport to Jerusalem in Israel. And the news was spread. The good news of the gospel. And what a remarkable tale those widows would have to share back in amongst their own families. And God would use this scene to touch other lives, just as he used Stephen, perhaps to touch a Saul and many others at that time. I'm not too sure any of us would have this kind of faith to pray this kind of prayer, or whether we would even imagine we would even attempt it. But let us always never forget our God is able to do the impossible. Let us be encouraged to bring all things to him in prayer. Let's do it with deep humility. Let's do it in total surrender. Let's do it in private. Let's do it in a deep sense of the need. You get a sense, maybe I'm totally wrong. Maybe I'm just getting a little overwhelmed with the emotional scene here. But I just got a sense that Peter's heart was touched. When he just saw these women who loved her dearly and the ministry and the work that this dear Tabitha had done, she was needed. No doubt she was needed. And whatever work the Lord has placed in your hands, whether people know of it or not, if it's with a view to seeing souls saved, May God encourage you to press on in it and commit it to Him, because He will bless and encourage you in it. So let's go to Saul. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 20. And when he had thus spoken, he kneeled down and prayed with them all. Kneeling to pray in harmony. Kneeling to pray in harmony. Humility before God. The clue is in the two little words, thus spoken. And when he had thus spoken, what's the context here? Paul is on his way to Jerusalem. He's been delayed a week in Troas. He's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But they dock at the little seaport of Miletus, and in verse 17, he called for the elders of the assembly of Ephesus to meet him. And then you have him outlining from verses 18 to 35, specifically to the elders, but I wouldn't be surprised there are others around them as well. He recounts his time with them, what he shared with them. And having thus spoken these things, on the beach at Miletus, he simply kneels down and prays for them. It's a lovely scene. Four things then about Paul. Number one, Paul's mission was full in its purpose. From verses 18 to 20, he reminds them of his time with them. He says how, serving, verse 19, the Lord with all humility of mind, similar to Peter, and with many tears and temptations which befell me. His mission was to preach Christ. His mission was to share the good news of one that died and rose again. So he reminds them of his time with them. But I say his mission was full in its purpose, because if you read the account in Acts, you'll notice that he was thorough. He was very thorough. House to house. He preached in the lecture hall, in the synagogue. He was thorough. He was thorough in his teaching, and he was thorough in his coverage of all the city. Unusually, he would normally, it seems, spend about a year in a place. He spent 3 years in Ephesus. There was a great need, and it needed a greater effort. He wanted to teach everything to everybody. As I say, his methods included visiting the synagogue, the lecture hall, and the homes. If you want a fine example of in-depth evangelism, this is it. The city of Ephesus. He showed all possible truth. He shared all possible truth with all possible people in all possible ways. He wasn't limited. He didn't just think that there's only one way to reach a soul. He became all things to all men that he might win them for Christ. He taught the whole gospel to the whole city with his whole strength. He poured his all into the work. And God blessed with many souls being saved and an assembly being planted. Is that what we're doing here? Is that what I'm doing where I live? Are we using all means to reach all men? That's what Treasure Seekers is, isn't it? It's one of the means. Just one of the means. But it's a tremendous tool to reach out to families, not only children, but adults as well. Paul's mission was full in its purpose. But notice Paul's message was full in its proclamation. Look at verse 27. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Verse 20. How I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Verse 32. Brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. The entire plan and purpose of God for man's salvation in all its fullness was shared by Paul. Notice these phrases. Verse 24, to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Verse 25, preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 27, the counsel of God. Three times, the emphasis is clear. It was God's work. It was God's word. And Paul's message was full in its proclamation. And then when you read his letter to them later, you can see that the way he speaks, he's obviously just helping them remember things that he taught them when he was with them. And his message wasn't wishy-washy. His message was meaty. His message had substance. His message wasn't only about trusting the Lord Jesus and you'll be in heaven. His message was about a sanctified life, lived in the power of the Spirit. Seven times he speaks about the walk of the believer. He talks about the armor and the battle that they're in. My, he didn't hold back. With God's help, he taught them the whole truth and nothing but the truth. His message was full in its proclamation. And how lovely that now he's about to leave them and they're never going to see his face again. He says in verse 32, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. What a lovely description of the scriptures you hold in your hand. The word of his grace. God's word had the power to protect them. He warned them about these dangers, both within and without. He says God's word is a strengthening power to build you up. It's a securing power to guarantee their inheritance. And it has sanctifying power to set them apart by God's grace to live for him. You want a reason to read your Bible? There it is. It's the word of his grace. Brothers and sisters, young and old, we all need to read our Bibles more. This is God's message. This is God's food. This is God's strength. We need to give it time. We must give it time. It's all that they had. But that's all that they needed. And remember, they didn't have the New Testament like we have it. He's talking about the Old Testament and the revelations that God had given him that he had shared verbally. We have the complete and final book. Let's make sure we read it and value it. So Paul's mission was full in its purpose. Paul's message was full in its proclamation. Paul's ministry was full in its provision. In verses 33 to 35, he speaks about how he supported himself while with them. It says he ministered, verse 34. Ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. And so by tent making, he supported himself while he was among them. And he supported others in the little team that shared in the gospel endeavor that he was involved in. And then a remarkable statement is made in verse 35. And remember, he says, no, let's get the beginning. He said, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. Gives a very good reason for work there, doesn't he? One of the key reasons for work, not to support yourself. You think that would be first. But here it is, to support the weak, to those who couldn't support themselves. And then he quotes words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this is one of the unique parts of our inspired scriptures. You won't find that in the Gospels. You won't find that quote anywhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But here it is, being passed on. It's the words of the Lord Jesus, more blessed to give than to receive. And we think of how Christ's own life exemplified that truth. The one that was rich for your sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Ephesians 5 and 2, how Christ gave himself out of great love for the church. But Paul has a true heart of concern for them. In verse 31, he says, I therefore watch and remember. I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. He cared for God's flock. Tears are mentioned in verse 19. With many tears, he had served those 3 years. I find that very challenging. I don't have many tears in my ministry. I must be hard. I must have a cold heart. When I think of all the years I've worked with children, when I think of this year, how many kiddies I've had in front of me, why doesn't my heart melt? Why don't I weep more easily? Do we weep? Are we truly shepherd hearts? He was going to be missed, and so there's weeping again in verse 37. They all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing. Now, Dr. Luke uses a word here that means great anguish of mind. They were never going to see the beloved Paul again. And they're in deep anguish as they weep, having loved this man who brought the gospel. Can you imagine? One of the first times I went to Labrador, to the Lanceloo conference, to sit upstairs in the prayer meeting before the gospel meeting, hearing men breaking their voices, thanking God for the boat that brought the gospel. And it might have been 40 years ago. It was as if it happened last weekend. I've never been in a place anywhere else in the world where those that were saved were grateful for those that brought the gospel. And I get the sense that Ephesus was just like Labrador. As they were about to lose the man that had brought the message of love to them, that had turned their path away from hell to heaven, they were thankful. And their hearts broke that they would never see the beloved man again. And so there's a public outflowing of grief and love also after he has prayed. But let's just think about his prayer, finally. His mission was full in its purpose. His message was full in its proclamation. His ministry was full in its provision. His mediation was full in its petitions. Oh, you say, Pete, where'd you get that from? It doesn't say anything what he prayed. How do you know it was full? Well, just pause with me as we wrap this up. What do you think he prayed for? What do you think he prayed for? What I like here is there's no airs and graces, as we would say. He just falls on his knees. This is the great apostle Paul, and he falls on his knees on a wet beach, and he prays from his heart for them. I think he prayed for the elders. He'd just been speaking with them. Prayed for the elders and their responsibilities. Would he not have prayed for the assembly and its preservation as he's warned them of the dangers within and without? Would he pray for the families that were standing around him and their children and their teenagers? Was he praying for some as he looked into the crowd that day that still weren't saved, souls that were needing salvation? Would he not pray for the spiritual growth of the saints? Would he not pray for comfort in their sorrow as he leaves them? Would he not pray for his desire, as he would often request in his letters, that they would be more like Christ? Would he not even pray for safety as he gets on board the ship? So I think I can have a little bit of license to say that in his mediation there were many petitions. We know that Paul was a man of prayer. We see it in his writings. We see how often at the beginning of a letter and again at an end of a letter. At the beginning he'll list what he's prayed for, and at the end he'll ask for prayer for himself. He was a man who truly was dependent upon God. And in all humility he kneels on the beach at Miletus and commits them to the Lord.